God's word indeed is a light to our path. That's a beautiful song. God's word is a light to our path because God's word was written, every word of it, by the Spirit of God. I invite you with me to open up again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of God, and we're going to read once again our text, verses 1 through 13. Luke, the writer, writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they," that is the disciples, the 120 disciples, "were all together in one place," that was in Jerusalem. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language or dialect. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" We're springing off of their question there, "What does this mean?" And we're giving a lengthy answer to that question. We did take 1 week off from our series on the Spirit and the Church for Father's Day last week, and so I think we need some review of our previous two messages before we dive in here to the third. Remember that following Christ's resurrection and then his departure from this earth and the ascension, following his great commission that he gave to the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, Jesus promised a very important event, the coming of the Holy Spirit down from heaven to form the church, the body of Christ, to indwell the disciples and then to empower them for witness. The arrival of the Spirit of God from heaven was meant to be of such tremendous import that all of the disciples were commanded to stay put in Jerusalem. Don't leave there until you are endowed with power, and then and only then can you begin a witness for Christ. So we are engaged in an important, and I would add a very personal, study of the Holy Spirit, focusing on three time periods of the Holy Spirit's work, three time periods or eras. The first was the pre-Pentecost era. We covered that in our first message. There we showed the activities of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, but we also showed some of the limitations of the work of the Spirit of God in Old Testament times. Those limitations were limitations of the time of his work in people, the extent, the power. And they all called for a fuller age of the Holy Spirit. But that would be possible only with the coming of the Messiah, only with Jesus' coming. Jesus was one whose entire life was immersed in the Spirit from conception to resurrection and ascension. Everything that he did was immersed in the Spirit. And Jesus himself promised a full dousing or a full baptism of the Holy Spirit on his followers. Excuse me. That full dousing or baptism leads to our second time period. And this is not an era, but was actually just one day. And we studied this the last time we were in Acts, the day of Pentecost. We had pre-Pentecost and then at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost itself? Well, it was a very eventful day. It's hard to summarize all of it. It was a tremendously important day in the outworking of God's program and his purposes. You and I ought to want to try to understand this day. It has a tremendous impact on who we are and what we do, even in this church. It really has as much personal impact on us today as the coming of Christ did as well into the world, his incarnation. Well, what happened? Well, God picked the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost, a feast which symbolized God's provision of bounty for his people Israel, to provide on that very day the bounty of his Holy Spirit for his people. The Spirit's coming on Pentecost was then for all of his people, all those who were believers, disciples. And he had them all gathered in that one house in Jerusalem, and he gave the Spirit to all of them. And really the arrival of the Spirit, and we call the Spirit a him because he is a he, his arrival was signaled by three miracles, three sign miracles. They were signs. They were to point to something. First, there was the noise of a mighty, violent wind from heaven. It was an overwhelming sound. It surrounded them. And it was provided for the sake of the believers, for the disciples. It confirmed to them this was the day Christ promised. The Spirit has come. They were now enveloped and surrounded by the mighty Spirit of God as they heard this tremendous noise. And then the second sign was the appearance of tongues as of fire. Originally, they were together, and then they divided from one group, and they rested on every single one of the believers that was gathered in that house. And that showed that each disciple was one who received the Spirit of God, and they also had, we believe, their mouths cleansed so they could speak the Word of God with power through the gift of languages. And that is the third sign, the gift of tongues. You can translate that the gift of languages, as the text makes so clear. These were not ecstatic utterances, as are heard in abundance today. We proved that from the text last week. Ecstatic utterances are not miracles. They cannot be a sign. This was a sign, and it was a miracle, and it was a supernatural event, speaking real languages of the world that these Galileans could not possibly have known. This last sign was a sign not for the disciples, as the first two were, but for the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, even those who had been gathered from all over the world to Jerusalem for the feast. They were now hearing in their own language, these unlearned Galileans for the most part, speaking the praises of God in their own dialect, their own language. And that impressed them. They were astonished and they were perplexed, as the text said. The sign of tongues was set up for the unbelieving Jews. And it set them up to listen to the message of Christ. Now remember, we noted that if people today really wanted to be Pentecostal, in the fullest sense of the term, and they wanted to say, hey, we're not holding the Spirit back at all, we're going to be exactly like they were in the day of Pentecost, they would first of all have to be Jewish people. If you're not Jewish, then you really couldn't experience what they experienced on Pentecost. Secondly, they'd have to be celebrating the feast of Pentecost, and they'd have to be doing it in Jerusalem, and they'd have to be doing it at the very beginning of the church age. Not just with tongue speaking, but also with this violent rushing noise from heaven, and then tongues of fire that would appear in the room. So I just say, if that's not happening in someone else's church, then they're not Pentecostal. No one today, even if they call themselves Pentecostal or not, has that experience going on in their churches today. Pentecost, people, was an historic event, a one-time event in history, just like Christ's coming into the world, just like his incarnation is not repeated today, the Spirit's coming is not repeated today. The Spirit has come. We don't need to say, Holy Spirit, come. He already came. Why ask him to come when he's already come? Why pray that prayer? This day marked the day of the Spirit's arrival in the world in full power to usher in an entire new age, the age of the Spirit. It's unrepeatable. However, believe it or not, all that we talked about in the last message, we by no means exhausted what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's right, there's more. In fact, we really didn't even begin to explain the work that the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. We didn't even get into that last time. We're just talking about the events and his coming. The signs of Pentecost, though they are not repeatable today, the actual work of the Holy Spirit that started on Pentecost, at Pentecost, continues past Pentecost into our age, the post-Pentecost era. Pentecost triggered an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work that you and I, if we are believers in Christ, that is, listen, if you have given up your life, You have repented of your sin, turned from your sin, and embraced Christ, yes, as your Savior, but also as your Master and Lord. You have a faith that follows Christ, follows the Scriptures. You have that kind of faith. Then you are a saved person. Your sins are forgiven. And that all of the things we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, are true of you. They're not true of just someone who goes to church or happens to be baptized in water or thinks that they're a Christian or has made some false profession. Your faith has to be true. But if it's true, then these things are true of you. And very exciting, I think. So today and next Sunday, we're going to concentrate on the post-Pentecost ministry of the Holy Spirit. The post-Pentecost ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which, as I said, was initiated at Pentecost. And the work of the Spirit flowing from Pentecost, it's just so great. It's so vast. I guess I could launch a series of sermons just to try to explain what the Holy Spirit is doing among us and what He means to our church. But there's not time to explain all of that, so we're going to try to give a mini study of this over two Sundays. Now remember, Jesus said back in John 7, verses 38 and 39, "He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's a tremendous promise. Sometimes we can read something like that and we can go, yeah, and that's that. And we haven't experienced yet all that God wants us to experience. Your life doesn't feel like there are rivers of living water pouring out of your heart. And if they're not, then I would submit to you, you still have much to learn about the Holy Spirit. I know I do. This is something we should understand. This fuller ministry of the Holy Spirit was meant to be a constant source of joy, a constant source of energy and power, peace, contentment, just welling up, not in pre-Pentecost believers, but in post-Pentecost believers. That is us. That's us. That's who we are. We are post-Pentecost believers. Jesus told the pre-Pentecost disciples, even though it was in the New Testament, it's pre-Pentecost, he told them in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." So that's the new part. He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. That's the helper. "Whom the world," the unbelieving world, "cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you." The Spirit of God was abiding with them. "And," here Jesus said, "will be," that was future tense, "will be in you." So a permanent indwelling of the Spirit was promised for those post-Pentecost. This is the age that Christ promised. It was to be a more intense experience of the Holy Spirit and a more extensive ministry of the Spirit. It's a powerful, life-changing, intimate, and unique work of the Holy Spirit for us. And really, there is one blessing, one particular work of God that happened on the day of Pentecost that launched this whole new age of the Spirit that we now enjoy. One ministry of the Spirit that was the catalyst for all of the others. Do you know what it was? It is, was, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is the one particular act that is the source of all the rest that the Holy Spirit is doing in this age. So we're going to concentrate and really understand the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Today's not a bad day to be thinking about baptism, right? I mean, we got pouring rain outside, some areas under a flash flood watch, and we have our own water baptism coming up. Baptism is about being doused and immersed and just completely submerged into something. Indeed, that's what the word means. The baptism with not water, but with the Holy Spirit is what happened at Pentecost. Now, I've got to prove that to you first. How do we know the baptism of the Spirit really happened? Well, I want you to notice, and let's dig in here a little bit. It does not actually say anywhere in verses 1 through 13 that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 4, as it describes the work, it says that they were what? They were filled. It says they were filled. But if you look back to Acts 1 and verse 5, you'll see that there Jesus told his disciples, and this was just 10 days before Pentecost, just a week and a half, that they, the disciples, would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he gave them a timetable. He said, not many days from now. We're down to counting days, in other words, guys. You don't have to hang on that long. I'm not going to leave you alone. It's not many days from now. Now, that is a real clue in your Bible interpretation. Here, Jesus is resurrected, and he says, you're going to be baptized not many days from now. And then we read of a couple of preparatory things that happen in Acts 1, and then whoosh, Pentecost happens, and the reader would immediately be clued to that. The sound of the wind totally surrounds them. The fullness of the Spirit is there. The miracles start happening. So they were filled with the Spirit and doing these miracles of the Spirit because it's assumed and understood there that they had now been baptized with the Spirit. In fact, when you compare Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, kind of as the bracket on one side of Acts, and then you look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but it's Acts chapter 10, verse 47, you find there Peter is in a Gentile's home and he's astonished that the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did. And he says, surely no one can refuse the water for these Gentiles to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, he said. So by Acts 10, we know they'd already received the Holy Spirit. So you got Acts 1, 5, and then you have Acts chapter 10, verse 47. They form a bracket. There had to be something that happened in there to the Jews that gave them the Spirit. The only event in Acts in that period there that fits that description is Acts chapter 2. There are no other candidates in Acts. Now, unfortunately, some people get really confused about all of this. And again, I'm going to be backstepping here a little bit more and analyzing some of this for you because I think it's important for you to know. There is an incident that was recorded in John chapter 20, right after the resurrection of Christ, where he's raised, but he's not yet ascended into heaven. And in John 20, verses 21 and 22, it says this, Jesus said to them, the disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So he says, receive it, present tense. And he breathed on them right on the spot. This is before the ascension. And so many people claim that Christ actually gave the Holy Spirit right there on this day, that is the day of the resurrection. I think it's the day of the resurrection. It's during his resurrection time. But that all happens before Acts chapter 1. When you come to Acts chapter 1, Jesus is saying they're not yet baptized with the Spirit. They haven't yet received the Spirit. But it's going to be not many days from now. So whatever it is that happened in John chapter 20 can't be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The order just won't match that. And just to give you a little bit more understanding of this, in John 20, it never actually says the disciples received the Spirit. It doesn't say then they received the Spirit and then they got excited. In fact, there was no change in the disciples in John 20 at all. No change in them at all. In fact, Thomas, who was one of the 12, wasn't even there with them when he spoke this. And so if that was meant to be the giving of the Spirit, well, whoops, we missed one of the apostles there, and Matthias hadn't even been added, so you only had 10 of them there. So that wouldn't be the giving of the Spirit. Now remember, back in John 14, Jesus said the Spirit could not even be given until he was fully glorified, until he had left them. He said, it is to your advantage that I leave, because only if I go to the Father, then the Helper will come to you. So all of these pieces of evidence indicate to us that what Christ was doing in John 20 was he was giving a pledge that he was going to give the Spirit. His breath was like a symbol of the coming of the Spirit. When the Spirit actually came on the day of Pentecost, it came with the sound of wind. The word for wind and the word for breath in Greek are the same. And so the breath was like a symbol of the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made other symbolic statements during that time as well. He told Mary Magdalene, quit clinging to me, I ascend. And he used the present tense, I ascend to the Father. But he didn't go anywhere that day, and he didn't go anywhere the next day, and he didn't go anywhere the day after that. He didn't ascend for some 40 days later, but he used it in the present tense. And even here, you can see he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But he didn't send them at that point in time. He waited for them until they were clothed with power in Jerusalem a few days later, and then he sent them. So a number of these statements are just pledges, and there's no reception of the Spirit of God in John 20. None at all. And I know there's some that come up with some interesting theories about what happened there. But the giving of the Spirit was something that was to be given all at one time. And even in Peter's sermon, where he interprets what happens. In Acts chapter 2, this marvelous and wonderful sermon that we're not going to actually study as we're going through Acts, but it's just filled with information about Christ. If you look forward in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," this is verse 33, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So Peter himself is interpreting what happened on the day of Pentecost as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Spirit. It's the dousing of the Spirit. So there really ought to be no doubt that Pentecost was the time with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism with the Spirit was a remarkable event. It really was. And we're going to take some time to understand it. Let me ask you, who was the very first person to speak of, at least in this terminology, the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit? Who was the first one? It was John the Baptist, actually. John the Baptist was standing in the Jordan River. He was baptizing the Jews, telling them to get ready for the kingdom of God. And then he reduced himself. You remember that? He said, there's someone who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. I'm just standing here in water. This is water, guys. You know, just see it? It's just water, okay? And I'm dunking you and baptizing you in water. But the one who's coming after me, he's greater than me, and he's going to use a greater element to baptize you, and he will not baptize with water. His disciples did most of the baptizing with water. He will baptize you with something greater, with the Holy Spirit of God. That's why he's so much greater than me. And so John even got his own disciples to be thinking about this, to know that this was coming. There's a parallel that is meant. John was immersing unrepentant Jews in the Jordan River. Jesus would be immersing now his repentant followers in the Holy Spirit. See the parallel? And listen, I think then it's not accurate to call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Some people do. I sometimes do that, but it can be confusing. It really ought to be the baptism in the Holy Spirit or the baptism with the Holy Spirit to complete the parallel. The Holy Spirit's not baptizing anybody. The Holy Spirit is the realm or the element into which Jesus is baptizing them. Remember, John says, "I baptize in water with water. Jesus will baptize in or with what? The Holy Spirit." There's the parallel. He does it. In fact, in John 3:34, John the Baptist said that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. No holding anything back. He's the one who poured forth the Spirit. The text says so. Well, so we don't say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That would be confusing. And if I do it, forgive me. But that's confusing. And so the more accurate way is to say in or with the Holy Spirit. They would be drenched, so to say, with the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, in Acts 2:33, Peter calls it a pouring forth. There it is. The Spirit has been poured forth. And you hear and you see the results of this. See? Nothing in the Old Testament was like this. You know, now there's nothing held back, people. Nothing. You're going to be enveloped by, surrounded by, and put into the very environment of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the baptism with the Spirit speaks not only of immersion, but it also speaks of identification. Identification. The person who is given a Christian baptism in water is being publicly identified to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? What do? We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's that say? Well, now publicly before other people, this person being baptized is identifying his entire life and his new life with who? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were baptized in areas that were hostile towards Christianity, you could be baptized and die the same day. You know, so the idea of I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Savior, but I'm not willing to follow him as Lord was even a silly concept to them. As soon as you identified publicly with the name of Jesus, it could cost you your life. Does so in places today. Sometimes the church doesn't have any growth at all in certain parts of the world because they get baptized and then they start to be persecuted instantly because Satan is after them. So there is this immediate identification. Well, spirit baptism is something unseen and it's inward, right? It accomplishes inward what the water baptism only symbolizes outwardly. The water doesn't really do anything for us, right? It doesn't wash away sins. There's no magic to the water. The greater element of the Holy Spirit is doing something. He is actually uniting us with Christ. The baptism with the Holy Spirit joins us, connects us, puts us into Christ. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because I want to prove that statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. talks about the Spirit, spiritual gifts, and the baptism of the Spirit. It's important to see this. Just a couple of books forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, most of you know the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is about the church and about the gifts of the Spirit. The church there is given an image and a title. The church is called the what? The body of Christ. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. It says, "For even as the body is one..." There's just one body, "and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So Paul is comparing the functioning of the church, that is the body of Christ, with the functioning of a human body. You want to know what the church is like? Look at the human body and think. Just as the human body has various parts or members, and each part has a different function, and they're all needed, they are still just one body. We don't want our hand walking away over here, or our foot walking away over there, the eye popping out of our head. We all want to work together in this body, right? And so that's what he's saying. This is also true of the body of Christ. Now, who is the body of Christ? Jump down to verse 27. Verse 27. Paul makes it clear. He says, "Now who? You are Christ's body and individually members of it." Some of us are the eyes, as you read through that passage. Some of us are noses. Some of us are hands. Some of us are smelly little feet. Everybody has a part in the body of Christ. All of us are needed. The gifts differ, but all the believers are part of the one body. Each one, especially the feet, are needed, he emphasizes in that passage. Well, how did we get into the body of Christ? How did you get in? You say, "Well, I got into the body of Christ when I was saved. I trusted Christ, and boom, I was in the body of Christ." You're right, but if you really thought about how that happens, look back at verse 13. This is the key. Verse 13 is the key. Don't miss this. He says, "For by one Spirit..." Now that preposition is better translated "in." It's the preposition "en," and it could be translated "by" or "in," but in this context I think it's better "in." "For in one Spirit we were all baptized..." Where? "Into one body." That body in the context is talking about the body of Christ. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, that would be a way of talking about Gentiles, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He talks about being baptized in the Spirit and drinking of the Spirit, and he's saying they're basically the same thing. So it is the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit, verse 13 says, that actually placed us into Christ, into his body, he being the head, and now we're into him in some organic way, some mystical way, we're actually placed into Christ. I want you to see that. That's so important. Only by Spirit baptism could someone even be in Christ. Whenever we read in the Bible that says we're in Christ, that means we're in his body. And the only way we can get into his body is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, the body of Christ, the church, I know people differ about this, but it was not in existence in the Old Testament. It's not there. It wasn't even in existence in the days that Jesus walked on the earth. When you're reading the Gospels, there's no church. Remember, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church." That's future tense. "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." None of the disciples were in the body of Christ before Pentecost. You say, what were they? They were disciples. Were they saved? Yes, they were Old Testament believers. You say they're in the New Testament. Yeah, but it's all pre-Pentecost. Pentecost is the time that marks the change from the cross of Christ, his resurrection, and the coming of the application of all that Christ did on the day of Pentecost. That really starts the new covenant era. And it's such an important time. Now, according to Ephesians 1:22, Christ is the head of the body. He's seated in the heavenly places. And from that position, he himself baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit. And that baptism put us into his body. Do you see that? We got joined to Christ that way. We are now part of his very own body. It is the most intimate kind of an arrangement. It's a blessed truth. We are immersed in the Spirit. The Spirit unites us to the body of Christ. And all of this for us, and I'm going to show this, takes place when we are saved. When we are saved and we trust in Christ today, we are immediately placed in the Spirit. We're instantly joined to Christ, instantly united to Christ. And he also comes to live and dwell inside of us. So listen, the baptism with the Spirit in your life, the baptism with the Spirit was a one-time, unrepeatable, non-repeatable event. It cannot be repeated. You'd have to be joining the body of Christ and then being kicked out. Joining and being kicked out, that doesn't happen. It's a one-time event. You don't go and get a second water baptism unless you weren't a believer when it was done the first time. You never go back and get a second water baptism. You know, we come to the Lord's table month after month after month and we repeat that, but we have our baptism only once. It started once. So we have one joining of the body of Christ. Same thing with Spirit baptism. Okay? And for us post-Pentecost believers, the Spirit baptism is not accompanied with miraculous signs of Pentecost. And some people feel disappointed about that. They feel that we're holding something back there. It's just not true. You just have to understand what is going on and why those signs and miracles were there at the very beginning. I mean, we don't have to have miracles today. We're not starting a new age of the Spirit today. We're 2,000 years into church history, people. We're not starting anything new. We're hoping this thing that was started 2,000 years ago is going to come to an end soon. We get to go to glory, amen? We're going to be raptured out of here, and it's the end of the church age, bring in the millennial kingdom. I'm all ready for that. I don't know about you. Go back to studying end times events. We're not starting anything new. None of us heard the noise like a rushing wind. Not like that. None of us saw tongues of fire, nor even praised God in foreign languages. Ecstatic utterances don't count. But the moment we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too were instantly baptized in the Holy Spirit. Did you feel tingles? Did you? Some people have a tremendous sense of relief or joy. Their eyes are open. Their whole life has been changed. Other people, it's just a more gradual coming to understand that. It is true. You may experience something or not, but the Scripture says it's true. It happened. Whether you felt tingles or not, it happened to you. We were placed immediately into the body of Christ. You couldn't even be a Christian without the baptism of the Spirit. Every believer, without exception, is baptized with the Spirit, has received the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to him. You don't even belong to Christ. And that's why Peter and the others never started teaching the Jews that got converted. There were 3,000 Jews converted on that day. And you know what you never hear them doing? You don't hear them speaking in tongues. You don't hear a whoosh of the wind again with them. After he finishes the sermon and they believe and they baptize them, no signs of Pentecost for those guys. Yeah, they weren't in the upper room. They didn't hear all that stuff. How come they don't get that stuff? Because they don't need to get that stuff. They don't have to get that stuff. It's not for them. The age has already started. From then on, it was automatic. It was instantaneous. Instantly put into Christ when we believe. Now, I still have to deal with some things here for your sake. Common objections to this. And I want you to understand this. Again, I know we're digging in hard. We haven't got to the application still yet. I want to, but you have to understand this. Your application will be proper. What about the fact that there were other baptisms with the Spirit in the book of Acts? Or at least these amazing receptions of the Spirit. What about that fact, you might be thinking? If it is not a repeatable event, why are there three more Spirit baptisms in the book of Acts after Pentecost? Why? Well, that's an important question. And this really throws people for a loop. Some people make a big deal out of this. They say, you see, you had Pentecost, and then Acts 8 comes along, and Acts chapter 10 comes along, and Acts 19 comes along, and boom, there's more baptisms with the Spirit. It is repeatable. We ought to be repeating it, and we ought to be experiencing it too. That's why we're Pentecostal. Okay. Well, I know many of these people are well-intentioned, but I don't think they're reading carefully. First of all, remember that no one really imitates Pentecost today. You don't even see that in Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. All the events that happen on Pentecost really don't even happen there, but there are similar events. Secondly, the other baptisms with the Spirit in the book of Acts, and again, we'd have to take time to read through all of these. You just go through and read them again, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. They're not baptisms on the same people. You don't have Peter being baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and having him rebaptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 8. It's not the same people. It's an entirely different group of people. And none of these were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, the ones that got baptized in the Spirit, they're not there getting baptized later. Now, some object and say, yeah, but if the whole new age of the Holy Spirit got launched on Pentecost, then the whole church was started right on Pentecost, right? That's right. Why would there ever be any other baptisms with the Spirit after Acts? Well, because, and this is very important, you need to listen very carefully, the baptism with the Spirit on Pentecost was for Jews only. You know, if it had stopped in Acts chapter 2, the only person with the Holy Spirit today would be Brother Ross Levin down there in the front row. A Jewish believer. All the rest of us, I don't know, maybe there's another one here. All the rest of us who are Gentile, we're out of luck. No Holy Spirit for us. The Jews didn't think it was for anybody else. They were prejudiced by far against the Gentiles and also the Samaritans. When you get to Acts chapter 8, and again, we don't have time to turn there. There you're not reading about Jews, you're reading about Samaritans. It's explicit that they went up to Samaria and they were Samaritans. You say, so what's the big point? The so what is that the Samaritans were not pure Jews. They were a mixed race. They were only part Jew and Gentile. And yes, they were looked down upon by the Jews. There was a lot of prejudice. The Jews at this point didn't know that they were even allowed to be part of the body of Christ. So the only way the Jews would be convinced that they were let in and there wouldn't be a division in the church was if there was some sign to the Jews to be able to see, the Samaritans, they got the Spirit just like we did. And so there was a miracle in the giving of the Spirit. In fact, it took two Jewish apostles, Peter and John, to go up to Samaria to lay their hands on them so the Samaritans would understand salvation comes from the Jews and so does the Spirit of God. And it connected them instantly into that what? That one body of Christ. That was so important. So important. You say, well, what happens in Acts chapter 10? All right, so you got the Jews in the body. Now you have the half-Jews, the Samaritans in the body. When you get to Acts chapter 10, it's even more amazing. It's beyond the Jews thinking that the Gentiles, those uncircumcised dogs, those nobodies who have no promise that they are being given the same salvation and the same relationship to the Jewish Messiah as we are. And that's what happens in Cornelius' home. In Acts 10, that's what makes it such a special event. And you can read about that from Acts 10 into Acts 15. The Jews are just wrestling with this whole idea, what do we do with the Gentiles? Should they keep the law of God? Should they not? They had to have the whole first church council over this issue alone. They didn't get it. It was hard for them. They were struggling with it. Each time, you see, the Holy Spirit was adding this new group into the one body of Christ. You're in, okay? And it gave them some time to absorb that. Okay, now you're in. And salvation is being extended. You say, but what about Acts 19? Who's left? You got Jews, you got half-Jews, you got Gentiles. Who's left? Followers of John the Baptist. Just to make sure the followers of John the Baptist were not lost in this, there were some followers of John the Baptist who were waiting for the Messiah. They heard what John had said, but they really hadn't heard about Christ and all that Christ did and the coming of the Spirit. And so to confirm to them too that the followers of John the Baptist, who was a true prophet, who was speaking the way for Christ, that all of them were in one body, again, these signs were given so the Jews could see that they had all received the Holy Spirit of God. Once the Spirit came for those groups, they were instantly then added to the body of Christ after that. When you see the Samaritans getting this special event in Acts 8, you never see any more special events for Samaritans after that. When you see the Gentiles getting this special outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, you never see any of the other Gentiles getting that after that. That's just the plain reading of the text as history. Remember, Christ sent the Spirit. It's His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So to have Christ is to have the Spirit. Today, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. It's that simple. Not only was there a Spirit baptism, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, but we've got to get into one more thing. This will be a little more application for you, and I think we're just going to get started on it today. As I'm looking up at the time, I must have gotten too excited about that. It's exciting. And I feel it's a neglected doctrine in our non-Pentecostal churches to understand the power of the Spirit of God. We need to get into the fullness of the Spirit of God, a second ministry of the Holy Spirit stated right in verse 4, the filling or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Notice from chapter 2 and verse 4, if you go back to Acts. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. So they're drenched with the Spirit of God, and as soon as they're drenched, as soon as they're baptized, they were also instantly filled. And now this too is an exciting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the filling of the Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. Whereas the baptism of the Spirit immersed us into the Spirit, placed us into the body of Christ one time and one time only, the filling of the Spirit is the application of the Spirit's power to the individual life of the believer. The filling of the Spirit can be repeated throughout a believer's life. I said can be, it should be. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the disciples were told that they were going to receive power and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So the baptism of the Spirit made the power available to them. It brought the power down from heaven. But the filling of the Spirit activated that power individually in each believer. And that activation of that power can happen many, many times throughout a believer's life. Peter, by the way, is said to be filled with the Spirit in Acts, and then you read later and it says he was filled again, and then you read later and he was filled again. Well, if he was filled in the first time, then he has to get filled again. Obviously, there's something that's happening in between there. So there's a lot of fillings of the Spirit that are happening to him. What exactly is the filling of the Spirit? We're just going to get started on this today. The filling of the Spirit doesn't mean you're getting or receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. You might think of that. You might think, okay, I've got an empty bucket here, I've got an empty cup, and we're going to be filled with the Spirit, and that means that I didn't have any of the Spirit beforehand. No, you have the Spirit. The filling has more to do with what it rises up to do within you. Rather than pouring from without, that's your baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling up is its influence, its power in your life, how the Holy Spirit is directing and using you. The filling has mostly to do with influence. You might even say that one who's filled by the Spirit is driven by the Spirit. He's directed by the Spirit. He's transformed by the Spirit. You can imagine that the metaphors of filling can take on different nuances. We have it in English. We talk about filling up the gas tank, or filling out a form, filling in a picture, filling our minds with something we're studying. Greek has two different word groups used to describe the filling or the fullness of the Spirit. The first word group is associated with a verb, you don't have to worry about this, pimplaini, and it describes what some have called special fillings of the Holy Spirit. This type of special filling of the Holy Spirit is sudden, it's unexpected, it's overwhelming. And usually the special filling of the Spirit resulted in some prophetic proclamation of God's Word, some preaching, some proclamation, some prophecy of God's Word. It really is similar to the Old Testament times when the prophets were suddenly taken over by the Spirit of God and they spoke. That's the kind of filling of the Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost. At least that kind happened, probably more. I want you to notice again in verse 4, it says, they were all, that is, immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And they immediately began what? Speaking. There it is. They were instantly filled, and they instantly started speaking. And the speaking involved prophesying in other languages. It was a filling that came, and it was a filling that later would go, and they wouldn't have anything more to say. They wouldn't have that speech anymore. It was not an ongoing filling. It served God's purpose for the time of the day of Pentecost. It resulted in proclamation that was needed at the moment, and then it left them. How do we know that the filling left them? Well, because they had to be refilled at other times. Peter, I mentioned before, he went through a number of these pimplaini-type fillings. He was filled in Acts chapter 2. He's filled again, just jot this down, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. He's filled again just a short time later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. So you need to understand that this kind of special filling of the Spirit cannot be commanded of believers. And sometimes people get confused by that. They command us to have that kind of an experience and command us to be filled in that way. But this can't be commanded of us. In fact, God never commands this kind of a filling anywhere in the New Testament. God just chooses who, when, where, and why this would happen, and He sovereignly fills them with His Spirit. That is an entirely different kind of filling of the Spirit, even though the metaphor is similar, than what we read about in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where a filling of the Spirit with a different term is commanded of believers. Now, we're not going to have time to turn there today, but you know that passage. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be... It really should be translated, be being full of the Holy Spirit. And an entirely different word group in Greek is used there to describe an entirely different experience of the Spirit. And it's really an exciting, exciting fullness of the Spirit that we all are to be experiencing on a daily and a continuous way. And I'm going to have to talk to you about that next time. Ephesians 5:18 is where we're going to jump on next time and continue learning of the fullness of God's Spirit. We're going to get next time also into the indwelling of God's Spirit and what that means, the anointing of God's Spirit, the gifting of God's Spirit, and even the pledge of God's Spirit. So much of a work of the Holy Spirit in our age that undergirds all the work we do as a church and that we need to understand. God, we ask you to give us understanding of the work of your Spirit in our spirit, that we would be open to you. God, we would want you to have full reign in our lives, wherever we are self-willed,
wherever we want to push our way against yours, that we would put the yield sign up to ourselves. We would halt ourselves, and we would just let you lead, and we would start following you humbly, gently, believing, trusting you. Lord, our sinful bent and will often keeps us from allowing you to have a permeating and full influence in our life by the presence of your Spirit. We're so grateful that by the baptism with the Spirit, we've been placed into the body of Christ, that all the fullness of the Spirit and His power is available to us to fight sin today, to serve you with joy and might, to gift us to operate in the church. We confess that so little of that do we have an understanding of, and often so little of your energy and power we put into practice daily in our lives, because we just are running and operating on our own energy, our own personality, our own experience, rather than trusting in your mighty and supernatural work inwardly to strengthen us and guide us and teach us. Lord, we're excited about our relationship, intimate as it is, to you through your Spirit, and pray for our whole congregation as we understand our purpose as a church coming up on our anniversary. So we understand the task and the work before us, that we would yield ourselves to you in every facet of our being, Lord, that you will convict us of sin, remove unrepentant sin from our midst, help us to be yielded to you in every way. God, help us to learn from you and mold us together as the unit you want us to be, listening to your Scripture and learning. Lord, help your people to continue to study about your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in the blessed name of our Savior and Lord. Amen.